This morning, I'm going to be asking the question, what is a Seventh-day Adventist? What is a Seventh-day Adventist? What does it mean to be part of the Seventh-day Adventist movement in the year 1990, this critical year? We have 27 beliefs, 27 statements that define what a Seventh-day Adventist believes. Is that what it is to be a Seventh-day Adventist? To have 27 statements that define clearly what we stand for. Do you remember back when those statements were first voted in 1980, with some modifications from the previous ones, that right after that time there were a number of series held in churches, in study groups, about each one of the 27 statements of belief? You remember some of those around here? I participated in one or two of those myself, in which we took each one of the statements and said exactly what it is that we stand for and believe. We spent quite a bit of time on that. It lasted for several years as we went through each of these statements of belief in various different ways. Does that define what Seventh-day Adventism is? I see that as sort of a picket fence that defines the property lines. It tells you where your property ends and where the adjacent property then begins. This distinguishes Adventism from other groups that also claim the name Christian. It shows why we are Seventh-day Adventists and not Baptists or Disciples of Christ or something else. But I wonder if a picket fence tells very much about the house that lies inside. It does define the boundaries, but does it get to the essence of what it is to live there? I don't think the 27 statements get to the essence of what it is to be a Seventh-day Adventist. It does define the perimeter. It does show the boundary lines, but I think more is necessary. Is Seventh-day Adventism a way of life? Some of us have been born and raised Seventh-day Adventists. We have grown up knowing what it is to prepare for the Sabbath every Friday evening, to go to church on Sabbath morning, and to end the Sabbath at the close of Sabbath at sundown. We are used to these things. We have grown up in a cultural heritage. And so we're Seventh-day Adventists because we're used to the style of being Adventist. Is that what it is to be a Seventh-day Adventist? These tendencies among us to define Adventism by a certain statement of beliefs or a lifestyle that we're comfortable with because we've been there for a long time, have tended to make us more like other Christians sometimes than unlike other Christians. It has tended to produce a cultural club in which we feel comfortable belonging. But folks, I think there's something else to being a Seventh-day Adventist than that. Now let's go back. At the cross, when Jesus died for all mankind, was personal salvation for all who chose to receive it secured once and for all? When Jesus died on the cross, could anyone that wanted to find assurance of salvation because of that act? Absolutely. Were there any Seventh-day Adventists around at that time? Now, I don't mean Sabbath-keeping, Advent-believing Christians. I mean Seventh-day Adventists in the sense of a church as we know it today. Were there any Seventh-day Adventists there around the cross? No. Not Seventh-day Adventists in the sense of belonging to a church body with our names registered as Seventh-day Adventists. That happened 1,800 years before Adventism appeared on the scene. And yet, assurance of salvation, assurance of forgiveness from sins was solidified right then. So Adventism is really not involved in being assured of salvation, is it? I hear a lot of talk about how we must give people assurance that they are saved. We must give people the absolute certainty that they're right with Christ. And that's not bad. But you know, that was all done 1,800 years before there ever was an Adventist. That may not be what Adventism is all about. After the cross, when Jesus went up into the heavenly sanctuary to serve as our high priest, were there any Adventists around then when Jesus was doing his interceding work for 1,800 years? No Adventists needed for that work either. That was being done on a day-by-day interceding basis in which Jesus takes the weak and the frail and brings their prayers, given the incense of His righteousness before the throne of God. No Adventists involved in that process. All done long before Seventh-day Adventists entered upon the scene. Sometimes I hear that Adventism is to nurture its members, to help them to grow, to bring them up to certain levels of spiritual maturity, to give them the security of knowing that they are cared about in a church. Those things were all done long centuries before there ever was a Seventh-day Adventist. Those are good things. There is nothing wrong with, number one, the personal assurance of salvation, and number two, the growth and caring of fellow Christians as we move together toward the kingdom. But folks, those were all done long before there were Adventists. Is there something else that Adventism is all about? Let's go to the text, or very near it, that we read this morning. Revelation chapter 14. This time a little earlier in the passage. One that I hope every Seventh-day Adventist knows pretty well by heart. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, without going into an extended Bible study this morning, when does the hour of His judgment come upon the world? What time period are we talking about? 1844. That begins the hour of His judgment. The hour of His judgment is come, it says here. Give me another concept that we also associate with the judgment hour from 1844 on. What's happening up there? What is being taken care of in God's sanctuary? The atonement, cleansing. Those are all things that take place after 1844, blotting out of sin. Were there any Seventh-day Adventists on the scene at this time? 1844 to 1863 and onward. This was the formative period of the movement that was to become known as Seventh-day Adventism. Could it be then that the existence of Seventh-day Adventists is directly and intimately related with the cleansing of the sanctuary? And is that the reason for its existence? But now, what is that? What are we really talking about here? What is the issue at stake? A controversy has been going on for a long time now. Over 6,000 years, if you include the time up in heaven with Lucifer. Satan has challenged God. He has challenged God in His very character and His right to rule this universe. He has said God is not fit to rule, and that is proved by the fact that He gave a law that could not be kept. Number one, by unfallen angels. Number two, by unfallen Adam. And number three, by fallen human beings. God's law was unkeepable, it was unfair, it was not the right kind of law. Therefore, God's character is ultimately and decisively flawed, and He should not rule this universe any longer. Satan has had great success in pushing his claims in the great controversy. He has led, as you read down through Old Testament times, God's chosen people to say the same things about God that Satan said about God. That God is unfair, He's harsh, He will not step in and do anything. He just judges, and He demands obedience without giving anything of Himself. God's chosen people demonstrated the truth about Satan's claims. Great apostasy after the Christian ages, in which now, after Christ had come, after the light of the world had come, there was a falling away, and a man of sin said something else about God and His character, that God wanted certain rituals and human works to supplement what God had done, thereby removing what Jesus Christ was doing in the heavenly sanctuary. Great success. Among those who have professed to serve God, Satan has had his best success in destroying the credibility of God's good name. The great controversy has been going on for a long time. And if you just read the record of the Bible and read through, it looks like Satan's going to win this thing because he's had mostly success in proving his claims. But there is a text, and you know it well, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. The question is asked by the angel, how long will this go on? How long will God's good name be trodden underfoot? How long will the sanctuary be trampled? Will it go on forever? And the answer is no, decisively no. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This will not go on forever. There will be an end to the defaming of God's good name and his character and his law. It will cease. The sanctuary will be cleansed. God will be vindicated. Does God need to be vindicated? Turn to Romans, please. Romans chapter 3. A couple of verses that strike us with a bit of surprise if we haven't read them recently. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou, that's God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. When thou art judged. Thou mightest overcome and be justified, meaning put right, proclaimed innocent, vindicated. Yes, Christ Jesus did vindicate God's law and his character in the most noble experiment that has ever been seen on the face of this earth. He demonstrated God's law was good and God's character was love. But the question still nagged. As the universe looked on, yes, but can sinful human beings who have spent half their lives in rebellion, can they live without rebellion against God? Maybe Jesus could, but can they? Review and Herald, April 16, 1901. All heaven is waiting to hear us vindicate God's law. All heaven is waiting to hear us vindicate God's law. Prove God's law to be good, right, and logical. Look at Revelation again. Revelation chapter 14, same chapter. We'll go right back to it. Revelation chapter 14, now verse 5. In the description of the last people who will live on the face of this earth, and who will go through the most awesome time ever described in the Bible, is this verse, Revelation 14, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile. That means deceit. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault. No guile. In Desire of Ages, page 671, is this classic statement. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. What's at stake? Whether I make it to heaven or not? No. The honor of God and the honor of Christ is involved in the truth of Revelation 14, verse 5. Because who makes anyone perfect? Do I make myself perfect? Do I make you perfect? Who makes anyone perfect? Only God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And if they can't make us perfect when they said they could, then they are proved liars and Satan wins the great controversy. It's that simple. That's what's at stake in the issues that we are coming to in these days. It is God's name that's on trial here because he said he would. And the question is, can he do it? Can he really do it? I think it's significant that Ellen White calls this thing that's happening the final atonement. The final atonement. Yes, the atonement was in process on the cross. The sacrifice was completed, but folks, the atonement wasn't completed. That's the difference between Seventh-day Adventism and the whole rest of the Christian world in that one sentence. The atonement wasn't completed on the cross. The final atonement is in process right now. And whether or not God completes the final atonement determines whether or not God wins the great controversy and whether or not Jesus comes within the near future. It's all hanging on that. The cleansing of the sanctuary, the judgment hour, and the final atonement. Now then, I believe the purpose of Seventh-day Adventism, as we plug it into this, is very simple. To prove Satan a liar and to prove God correct in the great controversy. That's what Adventism is all about. And the only way that can be done is by allowing God to come into our lives and do what He said He could do. Cleanse our hearts and make us obedient to Him by His grace and His power. Do you want to end sin on this planet, brothers and sisters? Have you had enough of hearing about the controversies and the problems of, let's say, abortion in our land? Are you tired of hearing about child abuse, where innocent children are abused by their own parents in the privacy of homes? Are you tired of hearing about how animals who have no voice for themselves are constantly being abused by those who should have dominion over them and care for them? Are you tired of hearing about injustice in the court system when the rich get off scot-free and the poor suffer because they don't have the good lawyers? There is only one way that you can solve those problems, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It cannot be solved by pickets or writing. That's only temporary stopgap measures. They help a little bit. They alleviate some of the pain. But the only way that that can be stopped is by enabling Jesus to come again. Notice I didn't say waiting for Jesus to come again. We have been waiting for a long time. Waiting is not what it's about at all. It's enabling Jesus to come again. He is waiting for us. We're not waiting for Him. And when we enable Jesus to come back to this planet, then we don't have to worry about the abuses that we have to live with all the time on this planet. That's what Adventism is all about. The vindication of God in the great controversy, folks, not the assurance of salvation. That was settled 1,800 years before there ever was an Adventist. That's not what Adventism is about. That's a nice side benefit of Adventism. But it is not what Adventism is about. To be assured of salvation is not my mission. It's not my burden. To be assured that God is going to win the great controversy, that's my mission. That's what it is to be a Seventh-day Adventist. The mission of Adventism is different, folks, from the mission of any other Christian group that has been in existence since the year 31 AD. The mission of Adventism is different from the early disciples' mission. It is different from the Waldenses' mission. It is different from Martin Luther's mission. It is different from the Baptist, the Anabaptist mission. It is a completely unique mission, never before given to any group of people on the face of this earth. Different issues in the Day of Atonement. That's the reason. In the Day of Atonement, when the cleansing of the sanctuary is in process, different issues apply and different missions are given. And a different mission has been given to us. One little side part of what I'm saying here. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not possible just any time. It doesn't just happen according to Jesus' timetable up in heaven. It can't happen just at will, because it is dependent on God's victory in the great controversy. Then the second coming can happen. In 1844, as God led out a people, it was a marvelous experience that they had. We have never had a spiritual experience like they had in 1844, of primitive godliness. And yet, when the great disappointment happened, things fell apart, and God's people didn't have the courage to move forward unitedly. They fragmented, and only a few found their way through this very difficult period. Jesus wanted to come back very soon after 1844, but He just couldn't do it. They were not united. They were not moving together. And so He delayed. He put things on hold. Just as certain launch missions at Cape Canaveral are put on hold when there's something wrong with the equipment. God has to do that when there's something wrong with His equipment on earth, His church on earth. And so He put things on hold for a while. And in 1888, He came back again to His people. And He asked them again, "Are you ready to move now? I am ready to pull things together. It doesn't have to go on any longer than this." And once again, God's people balked. They said, no, but, well, and maybe, and nothing happened. Unity was not there. And we have spent a century since 1888 in cover-up and denial. We have denied that we really were at fault in delaying Christ's coming for 100 years. We have said we really, well, we blew it for a few years and then we got it right within just maybe 7 or 8 years, and we've been preaching righteousness by faith ever since. And so for 100 years we've been denying that we were the ones who delayed Christ's coming for 100 years. As I said last night, folks, the denial of the message of 1888 is just as real and just as strong today as it was in 1890. We are denying the message of 1888 in exactly the same ways as they did in 1890 and 91 and 92 and 93. For different reasons, but we are denying the message while professing that we have it together. And so we come down to our time. God is making another appeal to this Seventh-day Adventist movement. I judge that he's been making this appeal since about the years 1973 and 1974. He has been coming to this people and asking, I am ready to pull it together this time. I am ready to take you home. I am ready to come again now. Are you ready to move with me? And the question is identical for us as it was for the people in 1888. Will we respond in a way that God can use? Back to the Israelites. The purpose of Israel was to prepare the world for the first coming of Christ, wasn't it? To enlighten the world so the world would welcome Jesus when he came. Did they succeed? They totally failed. They totally failed in their mission. They did not prepare the world for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Please notice now the approach of Christ in light of their failure. When Jesus comes to this earth, and he comes in the middle of this people, he spends very little time in outreach to the Gentiles. Did you notice that? A few exceptions, the Syrophoenician woman and a few others. But very little time in Gentile outreach. 99% of Jesus' time and his energy is spent on efforts to restore Israel, to bring them back to repentance. They are the chosen people. It is through them that God wants to enlighten the world. And Jesus spends most of his time in fighting the most difficult battle of all, reaching through apathy and Laodicean comfort to their hearts. Now, the purpose of Seventh-day Adventism is exactly what the purpose of Israel was, to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. It is the same mission. Different issues at stake, different problems, different things that must be done in the Day of Atonement, but it is the same basic purpose. To prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. And I now have to ask the question, is Seventh-day Adventism succeeding in that mission? If you're a little hesitant to answer, may I read you an answer from the editor of the Adventist Review, William Johnson, written in an editorial in 1986, July 3. A survey was taken, a Gallup poll, public opinion about Seventh-day Adventists in the year or so preceding 1986. And he noted some interesting points in this survey. 70% of the respondents to this survey say they have heard or read about the church. 70% know the name Seventh-day Adventist. Sounds like we're succeeding. People know what a Seventh-day Adventist is. Perhaps if you'd have asked that question back in the 40s and the 50s, it would have been much less, I'm guessing. 70% say they have heard or read about the church. Next question. What do you like best about us, about the church? 52%, no answer. An additional 21%, nothing in particular. 73% of the public can think of no attractive feature about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now remember, 70% of the respondents knew the name of the church. But 73% of the respondents could think of nothing good about the church. It gets more interesting. The next question, what do you like least about Adventists? What do you like least about Adventists? 51%, no answer. Another 20%, they didn't dislike anything in particular. Do you hear that? Again, this time 71% don't know anything they don't like about us. The editor comments, "The church's failure to project a sharp image concerns me." Yes, they know our name, but they don't care. They don't know anything good and they don't know anything bad about us. They don't make any decision about us. They just know we're there. "I'm troubled," he says, "that we are hiding our light under a bushel. I think the Lord is calling us to consecrated assertiveness born of a healthy confidence and self-respect. Are we succeeding or are we failing in our mission to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ?" We're failing, brothers and sisters. We are failing. We are in jeopardy of failing exactly as the Jews failed 2,000 years ago. They failed totally. We have almost failed totally right now. In Desire of Ages, page 680, Christ designs that heaven's order, heaven's plan of government, heaven's divine harmony shall be represented in His church on earth. Thus, in His people, He is glorified. How is God glorified? How is God vindicated? In His people on earth. When heaven's plan of government is seen in His people on earth, that's when God is glorified. And folks, I have to say, and I said it last night, heaven's plan of government is not being seen in His people at all right now. Right from top to bottom, heaven's plan of government is not being seen at all in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is a mixture of human and divine plans, and the human dominates over the divine most of the time. Heaven's plan of government, when it is represented in His church, that is when God is vindicated in the great controversy. Manuscript 30, 1900. God's people have a great work to do. The world must see in the church of God true order, true discipline, true organization. That's when we begin to fulfill our mission. And that's when God can come back to this world. When the world sees in the church true order, true discipline, and we have very little discipline these days, true discipline and true organization. Testimonies to Ministers, page 50. Through the church, eventually, will be made manifest the final and full display of the love of God to the world that is to be lightened with its glory. Through the church. That's where the love of God will be seen by the world. Now then, since the church is struggling, since the church is failing, and its purpose is to vindicate God and prepare the world for Jesus' return, that's why it was called into existence, that's why we exist, that's why the name Seventh-day Adventism is here. What shall we do? That's the question. I have painted a fairly bleak picture up to this point. We are repeating the history of the Jews. We are going into failure. We are not succeeding in the mission that God gave us. We are delaying the coming of Christ. Now, what shall we do? There is one tempting thing to do. It's so tempting because the results are good. The results are positive. I think maybe you felt the temptation. Well, just forget this mess that's going on around us. Just ignore it, turn our backs on it, and at least we can go out and do some outreach and help the people out in San Francisco or Santa Rosa or somewhere else. They need help. Let's go out and give Bible studies. Let's go out and do health work. Let's just do something for other people and forget the mess in the church. That's tempting because the rewards are good. The rewards are positive. It is a fulfilling mission to give Bible studies, to bring people into readiness for baptism, to give them the assurance of their own personal salvation. Or are we going to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who did not do that, and attempt to restore this precious church of God that is in jeopardy of destruction? That's what Jesus did for 3.5 years. His outreach to the Gentile world was almost nil. They were needing help. They were needing help. just as much as anyone else. But first, he spent his time in trying to restore his precious church so they could give the message to the Gentile world. That was his purpose, and that's the way he did it. I want to read something now that I'm going to guess you probably haven't had a chance to read. Written by a former administrator of this Seventh-day Adventist church of ours. His name was Henry Bosch. And he has something to say about the relationship between outreach and inreach. Music is made up of three parts: melody, rhythm, and accompaniment. All three are essential, but not equal in importance. The melody should have the most prominent part and should not be overshadowed by the rhythm or the accompaniment. The evangelization of the world, now listen carefully, to an administrator of the church speaking. The evangelization of the world by means of extensive preaching, teaching, and printed propaganda, and the expenditure of large sums of money for campaigns, buildings, equipment, travel, etc., vital though these are, do not in and of themselves fulfill the principal commission entrusted to the remnant church. These are not the melody. At the most, they are the accompaniment. The melody, which is to ring forth, sketchily at first, but ever more clearly, is the song of victory over sin. The song of Moses and the Lamb, soaring higher and higher, closer and ever closer to the heavenly pattern, further and further away from the world, to the climactic height of a full and final display of His grace. In vessels of clay, but divested of all earthliness, and testified unto by the declaration of the angel, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. For the first time, this testimony will be said of a whole community of saints. Let Laodicea be warned. At one time David fell victim to the magic influence of numbers. That Satan-inspired sport, which so slyly leads to pride and self-complacency, which so trickishly substitutes quantity for quality, mediocrity for true merit, and pomp for paucity. The charm exerted by numbers, size, and quantity, if allowed to prevail, will fill Laodicea's pews with illegitimate children, and swell her ranks with a mixed multitude which, as of old, could bring her march to a standstill at another Kadesh Barnea. God forbid that such a thing should happen. Let Laodicea ponder her way. Let her pause and take inventory. Let her consider and define where she has strayed from the pattern in her multiple activities, ministerial, educational, medical, social, etc. Let her frankly confess her shortcomings, plead for forgiveness, and then chart her future course in harmony with the divine counsel. Let her shun the subtle art of rationalizing, which makes evil appear good and transgression a necessity, trying to update what is eternally fresh and young, ever the head and not the tail. Unless Laodicea will submit to a candid self-examination and to an uncompromising self-discipline, there will descend upon her a tempest that will sift and shake her ranks and sweep to one side the whole of her household, with its elaborate furnishings and costly equipment, clearing the stage for the Lord Himself to take hold of the reins, with an army of unidentified ones whose names and pictures may not be found in any register or church book, nor diffused from any desk or platform. Pretty strong words. I remind you again, they do not come from a critic of the church. They come from a leader of the church who had his eyes wide open as to what success and failure is all about in the Seventh-day Adventist church. The primary purpose of Seventh-day Adventism, I remind you again, is the vindication of God and His character. It is the cleansing of the sanctuary. Please notice, before that sanctuary can ever be cleansed up there, it's got to be cleansed here. It cannot be cleansed up there while there is dirt here. The cleansing of the sanctuary is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, given to no other people. The final success of the plan of salvation is what Adventism is all about. Will God win or will God lose in the great controversy? That's what's at stake in being a Seventh-day Adventist. The final success of 6,000 years of struggle of God against Satan. The secondary purpose of the Adventist Church is world mission and outreach and Bible studies and baptism and conversion, and that will happen after the primary purpose is achieved. If we try to invert the order as we have been doing for many, many years, we will fail and continue to fail. The primary purpose, the vindication of God and the preparation of a people to stand. The secondary purpose, the outreach to the world at large, to share with them the good news that God has given to us. Outreach is not the solution to our sickness, brothers and sisters. We have been trying that for a long time, and it hasn't helped. It is not the divine remedy. Outreach must flow from an obedient heart, a consecrated heart, if it is going to be successful. Remember again, Christ's primary purpose on earth was to reveal God's character to his people. And our outreach must flow from total obedience and total love, with no rationalizing any longer about what really must be true and what might be true, and maybe the ifs here and the gray areas there, with no cultural priorities determining what we say is right and wrong. How many of our values are determined by our culture around us? I think if we'd examine ourselves, we'd all be shocked as to where our value system is determined by the media and the world around us. Most of what is happening, most of the controversies in the Adventist Church today are being focused by what the culture around us is demanding. That's not what Adventism is about either. Will we obey God this time? Or will we continue to try to force him to do it our way? That's the issue at stake. On that, and the answer to that question lies the success or failure of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. One last thing as we close today. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 7. Ezekiel lived in a time which was probably pretty similar to what's happening in our time. Much apostasy, much backsliding. Ezekiel 33, verse 7, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." A watchman to the house of Israel. That's his mission. That's his calling. Look at verse 10. "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, ye are the wicked ones, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" My brothers and sisters, we can substitute Seventh-day Adventists for Israel, and we will have exactly what our mission is all about as Adventists today. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, how should we live? We cannot live, the answer is. I have no pleasure in your death. Please turn before it's too late. Turn before it's forever too late. Why will ye die, my chosen people? Why will ye die, my beloved Adventist remnant? Why will you let your movement go down into total dissolution? That's God's appeal at this particular time. My question is, can we be Seventh-day Adventists and neglect this responsibility, the responsibility of being a watchman to our beloved church? Can we really be Seventh-day Adventists? Our part in being a Seventh-day Adventist as individuals is to help heal our church, so it can fulfill its mission to warn the world of God's soon coming. It is to heal and to restore. And as you know, sometimes the surgeon's knife is very painful. And the healing is not easy. We must be aware of, if this is true, we have got to be aware of, and we have got to try to change the things that are destroying our church right now. And there are some things that are literally destroying our church. There are some traps laid by Satan to destroy us. They come from many different perspectives, designed for many different mentalities. One trap that he has laid and has led many, many people into difficulty is the trap of a compromised gospel. A gospel which says that since Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary, that all we need to do is believe, and it is all taken care of. Our individual response to that is all it takes. And when we believe, it's all finished. And we have the assurance of our salvation. We are pretty familiar with the term. It's not a term that's familiar to the world at large in terms of what we mean. We call it new theology. It has been pervading Seventh-day Adventism for 30 years. It has come into great strength in the last 10 years. And it is a gospel which promises assurance on a false basis. It gives a false assurance. It leads me to believe that I can be saved in my sins. Sure, I am just a human being, and I slip and fall. Therefore, it's okay. Jesus has taken care of it. And if you believe in Him, it's all right. That trap may cause the loss of more Seventh-day Adventists than any other trap going right now. It is devastating Adventism to this day. Oh, but we say, we took care of that 8 years ago, didn't we? And we didn't take care of anything at all. We just cut off the shoots. Left the root to grow and flourish, and it is flourishing throughout Adventism. I find it everywhere I go. That's one trap that Satan has laid. Will we be watchmen on the walls of Zion and warn people against that trap, or will we go along with it because it's comfortable? That's the issue at stake. Another trap laid for Satan for Adventism is the trap of humanism and cultural values, in which we determine what we believe by the best human thinking available. By the best surveys taken, we're very good at taking surveys these days, and judging what needs to be done on the basis of those surveys. The best human intelligence, the best wisdom that we have, we ask for the best scholars, and we judge their decisions to be the best thing to make our decisions upon. Humanism, cultural values. Will we warn our church? Will we help to turn the tide? On that issue, critical spirit. There are some who see these problems and then attack viciously these problems and see nothing else in their mission but to attack and attack and attack. Folks, that's the spirit of Satan too. And Satan leads those whose eyes are open to become negative about everything that they see. That's another trap. Will we warn against that trap that Satan has laid for God's people? These are tough things to do, aren't they? You don't like to get into this controversy. We want to step out of the controversy. We want to stay out of it. If we stay out of it, our church is doomed to destruction, brothers and sisters. We have failed in our calling as watchmen. We have got to get in there. We've got to do something to save this church before it destroys itself. And then what I think may be the most subtle of all of the traps going right now, the moderate position. Well, these things are there. Yes, there are some problems. But, you know, things are pretty good. Look at the soul winning that's being done over in Africa and in Korea and all in the Philippines. Look at the many people coming in. We're 6 million members today. Something's got to be right. We have got all these things that seem to be progressing. It can't be so bad. Oh, yes, well, there was that thing over in Hungary when 1,000 Seventh-day Adventists were absolutely and without right proscribed from calling themselves by the name Seventh-day Adventist. But, of course, we aren't over there. That must have been some other problem. It's not really our problem. So let's just be silent about it. Let's not say anything about a tragedy beyond proportion. And yes, there's that thing over in Hawaii in the courts and the tithe, but you know, that's a little situation over there and I'm not responsible, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. I won't say anything. And well, I know our schools are having trouble, but they are better than the schools of the world, so let's just keep on supporting as best we can, even though our schools are 180 degrees removed from the plan that God designed for education. But I just won't say anything. It's more comfortable that way. I'll just stay on. I'll do the best I can within the situation. It's tempting to stay out of the issues and not get burned by marching into them and say, I'll just go out and win souls. I'll just go out and outreach.
We can do that. We can do that, but I guarantee you one thing, if we do that, we will all go to our graves, and another generation will address this issue. Another generation will decide when and if Jesus Christ will come back to this earth, and I don't care, the youngest person in this room will go to their grave if we make that decision. We have got to be watchmen right now, brothers and sisters. We have got to save our church. It is on the brink of a major precipice. It is about ready to go over. We watch it go over because we don't want to get involved. Or will we do what God has called us to do individually in our own sphere, whatever that is, to save and heal our church? We cannot have a unique Seventh-day Adventist witness without a unique Seventh-day Adventist message. This message is totally unique. It's gospel. Its message of the essence of salvation is different from the gospel of any other church on the face of this earth. Will we let that gospel die? The understanding of the great controversy between Christ and Satan is totally unique. No one else understands it. Will we let that die? The understanding of the relationship between law and grace is totally unique. Will we let that understanding die? Its understanding of why health is important is unique. There are other people who believe in health, but not for the reason of sanctifying a soul so God can speak to that soul by His Holy Spirit. Not to live 10 years longer or to feel better. That's not what health is about. Medical missionary work is a totally unique message. The standards of the church, we need to have the highest standards of any Christian professing body, but for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. An understanding of how God speaks with authority through a modern day prophet, just as much authority as He spoke through Paul or Jeremiah or Isaiah, is absolutely critical. Without that, there is no Adventism. We can close the doors if there is no prophet with authority in Israel today. Are we willing to be Seventh-day Adventists, brothers and sisters? That's the issue. That's the question. What is an Adventist? One who prepares the way so that Jesus can come back to this world by a vindication of the character of God. And the only way that can be done is for this church to be healed and put back on track again. That's the only way. Are you willing to be a Seventh-day Adventist? To live in the house behind the picket fence? Are you willing to walk into that house? The price is high to open that door and walk in that house. The price is high, but the reward is beyond belief, beyond imagining what is ahead for that movement and that people. One last text in closing. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. I took comfort in this text a few years ago. I often commented on it to my wife when there were certain things happening in my life that were uncomfortable. Take some comfort yourselves, brothers and sisters, in this text. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? We're in the land of peace. We're only running with the footmen right now. It feels awfully tough sometimes. A lot of abrasions and divisions and all kinds of things are happening. But all of this is the land of peace. Coming ahead is the horses and the swelling of Jordan. We have got to be toughening up for that time, brothers and sisters. We're very, very soft. We're very soft. We have got to be strengthening in character so that the footmen will not intimidate and the horses will not cause fear to arise in our hearts. Then and only then will this movement succeed and become the church triumphant. Today it is the church marching backward. Let's turn it around to be the church marching forward, brothers and sisters. Shall we? Let's kneel in prayer, please. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for taking our name and our heritage for granted. All these years, however long we have been a Seventh-day Adventist, We have lived in a church. We have gone about its duties. Some of us have ministered in a church, thinking that we were doing the will of the Lord, thinking that by evangelism and outreach and doing good things and Bible studies, we were carrying out the will of the Lord when we hadn't the faintest idea of the mission of Adventism. Forgive me, Lord, for being blind to what Adventism is for most of my life. Forgive us, Lord, for walking culturally in a system that we feel comfortable in. May we never see it the same again. May we realize that this movement has been called out for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to end sin on planet Earth. May we realize that there is something crucially important that we must do, Lord, before that can be a reality, before sin can come to its end, that there must be a people that you can trust with your Holy Spirit. You don't dare trust us now. We must be strengthened by the early rain before there is a hope of receiving the latter rain. So, Lord, prepare our hearts. Break up this hard ground. Reach through to this Laodicean comfort and blindness and self-satisfaction and turn us upside down, Lord, before you have to cast us aside completely. Oh, Lord, I pray for divine mercy, and that mercy is the surgeon's knife right now. I pray for that to come in among us as individuals and as a people, to cut out everything satanic that has been planted in this church, to cut out the tares of false ideas and complacency that we have been living with, and to make a Seventh-day Adventist, maybe for the first time ever. Oh, Lord, may this be a reality now in this church, Lord, that has had so many things happen in the last 10 years. Good things, bad things, but above all, the Lord has worked. And I pray that this church may have that experience of being one of the watchmen on the walls of Zion, one of those who contends with the horses and the footmen, one of those who will not let this beloved movement go down to destruction. I pray that this church may be part of that movement, Lord. May we each commit ourselves to the goal of representing who God really is, so that the watching universe will finally see a vindication of the law of God among His people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for not casting us off. Thank you for giving us another chance. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.